Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 24 in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and then follows the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24. And just so that we get the whole picture, we'll read from verse 1 to the end of verse 35, but if you would pay special attention to verses 13 to 35. So, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves, and departed wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they arose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in breaking of bread. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. Well, if you turn back again, please, to Luke's Gospel, from where we've already read this morning. Luke's Gospel in chapter 24. So it's Easter Sunday morning, and we come to the fact, biblical fact, of the resurrection. You'll recall on Wednesday evening that we considered the forsakenness of Jesus, why that was so, and now of course we follow on with the resurrection, because without the resurrection there is no gospel, there is no good news. I listened to a gentleman speaking just the other night, and he was saying how that he had listened to this minister preaching, and he had spoken of how Jesus walked on the earth, how he died on the cross, and if everybody present were to put their trust in him and in his atoning death, that they would be saved. That, he said, is the gospel. And the gentleman who was relating this said that he, in a humble fashion, in a right spirit and manner-like, he approached the minister afterwards and said to him, would he receive just a little constructive criticism? And the minister was quite happy to do so. He received it gladly. And he said to him that what he had said was not the entire gospel. He said that he said to speak about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the whole story. That's not the whole gospel. If you leave out the resurrection, then, well, you have no good news at all. Well, I would further say to that not even the resurrection finishes it. Because after the resurrection is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. And then, of course, following that, his crowning and glory, his sitting down on the throne of God. And now, of course, he rules throughout the worlds, throughout the universe, and will do right to the end, till when he comes again. That's the entirety of the gospel. All of it. But here, as we come to the resurrection this morning, this is step one of his exaltation. He comes all the way down from heaven. He is incarnated. He is born of a woman. The Christmas story, you know, in the manger. And then he walks the face of this earth. He teaches his disciples. And then he is crucified, and then stepped down a further into the grave. He is buried, where he lies for 3 days. That's where it bottoms out. His humiliation comes to an end. And then Easter Sunday morning, the tomb is empty. He arises from the dead. His exaltation begins. His return to glory. The resurrection is the first step in that exaltation. But the resurrection as a central pillar of the gospel. You knock that out, you deny it, and you have no gospel. You have no good news left. Without the resurrection, the cross is incomplete. We would still be in our sins, legally and actually. We would be unjustified before God. That's God's work as a judge. He must pass the sentence. He must tell us that we are justified before Him. And He does so by raising His Son from the dead, because the resurrection, you see, is God's approval of His atoning work, His work on the cross. The resurrection is God's unchangeable sentence sealing our justification. The cross, Jesus cried out in triumph. He cried, He said, "It is finished." And in the resurrection, God His Father declares, "It is finished also. It is a done deal." In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, there we read, "Who was delivered," that's Jesus, "who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification to justify us before Almighty God." If He was not raised, if He was not resurrected, we would have nobody to give us the gift of faith, because He is the one who gives the gift of faith. And it is through that faith, of course, that a person is forgiven, is delivered. So it is the living, it is the risen and living Christ who gives both, who gives forgiveness and deliverance. His resurrection, you see, opens the way out of death for us into life and into the very presence of God. The resurrection also is the sure pledge of our own resurrection as believers in Jesus Christ. So the resurrection is of the utmost importance. But coming to our passage here on the resurrection in Luke chapter 24 this morning. Notice, all you please, the two men, starting at verse 13, two disciples. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now here's the story, here's the picture. They've given up, they've quit. Jesus has been crucified. All the disciples are scattered. Peter and John have gone back fishing. "We had hoped," they say to Jesus, "we had hoped that He would redeem Israel from her sins, but that is no longer their hope." In dismay and disappointment, discouraged, they're walking away from Jerusalem. They're going towards Emmaus, saddened and discouraged. And as they're walking on the way, the risen Jesus, He comes to them. And of course He questions them, and not only questions them, but He rebukes them for their unbelief. He said to them, verse 25, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory?" The reason for their sadness is they have seen Him crucified. They have seen Him dead and buried. They know that's a fact. Yeah. So as far as they're concerned, that's it. It's all over. It's finished. You know, the thing that bound them together as disciples, as His disciples, that's shattered, because He's dead, He's gone, it's finished, it's all over. They know that death is the end. And so they are broken and discouraged. Jesus comes to them here, verses 25 through 27, and He rebukes them. Now, they're Jews, remember that, they're Jews, right? And the Jews, doubtless, as Jews, they would have read the Old Testament, where they saw in the Old Testament the glory, they would have read about the glory and the victory of their Messiah. But the thing that they missed, all of them missed, was that the pathway to that glory and victory was through suffering. But how could they miss that? I mean, it's all over the Old Testament. Take, for instance, all you please, Isaiah's prophecy from chapters 40 to the end of his prophecy. It is just full and so plainly, Isaiah talks about God's suffering servant. Suffering was the pathway to glory. But they missed that. They missed the fact that it was through suffering that he would enter his glory. But Christ himself constantly brought this to his mind, their minds. You know yourselves through our studies in Mark's Gospel how we have seen it. How that Jesus told them that he would be crucified, he would be taken by the hands of the chief priests and the elders, he would be crucified, dead and buried, but they don't want to hear about it. They go into shutdown. You know? They're not listening, they're not hearing, but he constantly. Go back, will you, in our passage this morning, Luke 24, to verse 6. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you. Remember how he told you. But they still don't get it. They're still not listening. Yeah. And in the process, you see, in the process of that suffering, he bruises Satan's head, just as was promised in Genesis 3:15. But you see, they had all these Old Testament scriptures. And then, of course, in teaching his disciples, interpreting this, the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 12 and verse 31, he says now, talking about his cross that's imminent, he says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. His lifting up from the earth, of course, is cross. So here in verse 25, he calls them fools. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. They're not offended because he calls them foolish ones. What he's doing is he's indicating their error, that they've missed this, that they've not heard it, that they're still not seeing it, and that they're still not listening. It's not a harsh rebuke. It's not said in bitterness. You know, imagine yourself, you're teaching a bunch of kids, you know, you're getting them ready for an exam, and for three long years, you've been trying to get this one principle into their minds, but they're just not getting it, you know? And you're working and you're laboring hard at it, and they're still not getting it, and you say to them, you know, you don't say with a harshness and a bitterness, but you say to them, come on, you bunch of dummies, don't you get it yet? That's what he's saying to them, you know? Because over and over again he had taught them, over and over again he had told them about his suffering. They should have expected it, and not only that, they should have expected his resurrection. He's not saying fools, in the sense, you know, of Psalm 14 verse 1 that says, the fool in his heart says there is no God. That's atheism. He's not calling them that. They're slow. They're not using their minds. You see, God addresses our minds. Yeah? Our mind is the way into our hearts. Women folk used to say, I'm sure you've heard that women used to say that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Yeah, that's to reduce manhood to that of a dog. The way to a dog's heart is through his stomach. Man is a noble creature. God's way into a man's heart is through his mind, is to make him think and to think about the things of God, the things that God has revealed to him. Not through our emotions. And here's the problem, you see, with all this music in the church today, this obsession with music, it's dangerous, I tell you. Because it affects the emotions, not the mind. It's a powerful, powerful instrument, music. But you affect people emotionally, and you can, it's almost so you've tranquilized them, you can get them to do anything. Yeah. But that's not how God works. You go to a person through their emotions, eventually it will evaporate. So the battle for a man's soul, the battle for the church today, the battle for our nation, for England today, is in getting into the people's minds. But of course the difficulty is what we have to overcome. The obstacles that we face along the way, you see, is the advent of television, the internet, everybody's into gadgets, you know, and getting into people's minds is much, much more difficult. But that's how God comes to us, through our minds. Verse 26, he interrogates them. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? It was necessary. Think about it, guys, he's saying to them. Genesis, right through the entirety of your Old Testament history to Malachi, all the way through. You believe, you're Jews, he says to them. You believe in the prophecies of the Old Testament? Yes, they say. Do you believe that any one of those prophecies could fail? No, they would say. Okay, he says, what about the sufferings of Messiah? Eh? What? They missed that, you see? You see, that was the thing that Jews could not accept. The fact that their Messiah was on a cross. That was an anathema to them. That was unacceptable to them. How can Messiah be slain like that? So, they're Jews. And so he says, you believe the Old Testament? Yes, they say. You believe that the Old Testament will be fulfilled? Yes, they would say. You see, he's opening their minds to what had been prophesied. It was needful, it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer, that he should be crucified. Why? Because it was prophesied in the Old Testament. It had to be. But it was also necessary for another reason, because of the constraints of divine love. Because that was the means, the God-appointed means of God saving his elect. By Christ dying on the cross and rising from the dead. It was necessary. Do you see? And then he interprets verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures, all the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because they foretold these events that they're speaking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 3, we read, Paul says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Not just that the fact is recorded in scripture, but the scriptures foretold his death and resurrection. You see, throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, Christ was promised, and he was prepared for the ground, was prepared for his coming and for his death and resurrection. And that which was promised and prepared for in the Old Testament, is manifested in the Gospel, is preached in the Acts of the Apostles, and is expounded in the Epistles, the letters of the Apostles. Jesus would say to these disciples of his, here in verse 27, as he interprets Moses and the prophets, he would say, well, you know, you understand the sacrificial system, all those animals that were slain on the altars in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and all the Old Testament passages. Yes, yes, we understand that, yes. Well, he would say, all that is authenticated and is validated in the death of God's Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus. Thus, you see, he rebukes them for their unbelief. They should have known. They should have understood. They should have expected his death. They should have expected his resurrection, because their Old Testament scriptures spoke of it, promised it, and he told them over and over again. Himself he told them. So verses 28 through 30, you have the remonstrance of the disciples. So they drew near to the village in which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. Jesus is still not recognized by them, yeah? But light's beginning to filter through. Look at verse 32. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? New hope is beginning to dawn. New joy is beginning to emerge from their hearts. But how? Through the exposition of the scriptures. Go back again to verse 27. How does Jesus deal with them? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves. That's biblical preaching. He doesn't send them on an alpha course. He doesn't send them on a discipleship course. He doesn't send them to anything else. He takes the Bible and he opens up the Bible to them. Yeah. And he applies it to them. A course in biblical instruction is what he gives to them. Because he's concerned, you see, not just about the immediate, but the long term, because these are men destined for future service. And they will have to, in turn, in due course, be able to teach these things to others so that they will know that Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. So he instructs them, verse 28, continues to instruct them. Not thrills and spills, not musical extravaganzas, yeah? No great excitement. He just simply teaches them from the Old Testament Bible which they had. But they are so taken, look in verse 28, they are so taken with his teaching that they forget, they don't even ask who he is. I mean, wouldn't you think that would be a question in their minds? Well, who are you? How do you know these things? You don't know what's happened in Jerusalem in these days, and yet here you are telling us all these things. Who on earth are you? That doesn't even seem to come into their minds. But as he is about to leave them, their response, as we would expect it to be, such ministry as they had never heard before, you see, they are drawn to the teacher. They are drawn to Jesus. That is the effect of proper Bible teaching. That's the reason for Bible teaching. to draw us to Jesus, to draw us to the ultimate teacher. Because these are they which testify of him. This is where you'll find Jesus, in the scriptures, in the Bible. And so they are drawn to Jesus. But is it not sad what people come to church for today? Doubtless for all kinds of reasons. But, you know, for excitement, for thrills and spills, and again, I say for the music, and yet there is so, so little teaching of God's Word of the Bible, the very means that God uses us to draw us to Jesus, and Jesus to us. So little interest in the Word of God that reveals Jesus to us and draws us to him. So they give him this invitation, verse 29. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. Jesus doesn't presume on their hospitality. If they had not invited him, he would have just carried on walking. But if they hadn't invited him to stay with them, the loss would have been theirs, not his. But their invitation is warm, it's spontaneous, it's human. They are very grateful for what he's teaching them. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 13 and verse 2, Paul tells us, he says, "Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since..." "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." These men invited Jesus for hospitality, and at this point, they're unaware of it. But you see, the whole thing is gloriously human, and yet graciously supernatural. In fact, they don't just invite him, they remonstrate with him strongly. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us. Stay with us. We want to hear more about this." And so they invite the stranger into their dwelling place, not only an invitation, but to perform, surprisingly, amazingly, the duties of a host. And it's then that they identify him. Verse 30. "When he was at table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them." And then verse 31, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him." These two men are disciples, they're not apostles. So they wouldn't have been at the Last Supper, okay? They would have seen him breaking the bread, right? But they would have known about it, because the apostles would have told all the other disciples about it. What went on, what Jesus said, what Jesus did, and how he did it. So it would be known to them. So how do they come to a recognition? How is it they identify him in this scene? Was it the symbolic act of the breaking of the bread? Was that what did it? Or maybe was it as they handed each one of them a piece of bread, did they see the nail prints in his hands? Was that what it was? Or was it just simply a supernatural revelation from heaven? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. He's alive. Just as though somebody had turned the lights on. And in a moment they knew, it's Jesus. Or maybe perhaps, as he gave thanks, as he spoke to his Father in heaven, did they recognize his voice and the way that he spoke to his Father? Was that it? And then almost in the same instance, He vanishes. He vanishes from their sight. But please, would you note the order? Please, this is important. Note the order of these things. He opens the scriptures to them. Yeah? He does exactly what we do on a Wednesday night. Right? He opens the scriptures to them. Okay? Their hearts are warmed. We like this. Yeah? Then their eyes are opened. And they see Jesus. Yeah? But then afterwards, they are left to walk by faith, not by sight. Right? Let me say it again, please, because it's so important. He opens the scriptures to them, their hearts are warmed, their eyes are opened, and then they are left to walk by faith, not by sight. Thirdly and finally, verses 32 through 35, the revelation of the risen Christ. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? You know, there are times when we get blessed and we don't even know it. You know? The blessing's there, but we don't see it, we don't realize it. And that should deter us from a hasty judgment with regards to spiritual exercises. You know, sometimes maybe a public service, one such as this, or our own devotions, our own Bible reading, we put the Bible down and we think to ourselves maybe, or maybe we say it out loud, we say, I got nothing from that. Verse 32, they say, did not our hearts burn? They didn't realize it at the time while Jesus was speaking to them, but afterwards, as they reflected, as they meditated upon what he had said, hey, says one to the other, did you get that? My heart was burning. Yes, says the other. Careful. So these two, you see, they want to testify, verse 32. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour. They didn't wait till morning. It's dark. It's pitch dark by now. Yeah. The roads are dangerous in those days. There's robbers and thieves. But they are in one big hurry. This will not wait till morning. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem to find the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Their hearts were warmed as they, you know, as they think about what Jesus had said to them. Remember how they were before? Remember how sad they were, forlorn, dismayed, disappointed, ready to chuck it, ready to give up. They were sad beyond belief. They thought that Jesus was a redeemer, but they had given up on that thought. But now they have seen him. As the truth, you see, the truth of God's word works into their minds, it begins to affect their hearts. What was their conversation like afterwards as they discussed the effect of Jesus' teaching? Huh? We don't know, but it would have been nice to have heard. But now they know that what the woman said, remember the early part of Luke 24 where we began our reading, the apostles and the disciples came to the conclusion that what the women were relating to them concerning the empty tomb was just idle tales. It's just women talk. It's just these excited, emotional women, you know. But now they know what the women related to them is true. So they've got to tell. We can't keep this to ourselves. So They started back for Jerusalem that very same hour. I guarantee you they didn't walk. They ran. They ran. But before they're able to speak, verse 34, when they get to the 11 gathered together, they are told the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. They're told that he has also already appeared to Simon Peter. The Apostle Paul, of course, well, he testifies to this along with others, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 5, speaking about the resurrection, and that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. More than 500 disciples saw the risen Jesus. That's more than 1,000 eyes beheld the risen Jesus. You go into any court, anywhere in the world, and you say, Your Honor, I have over 500 witnesses, I have over 1,000 eyes that can testify they have seen this actual thing. That would be enough evidence, testimony in any court of law to bring the matter to a conclusion. Yeah? His appearance to Peter, to Simon Peter, of course, would be in the nature of absolution. If ever a man needed forgiveness, it was Peter. He has had the most miserable 3 days that ever a man encountered, I tell you, in all this world. Yeah. He denied that he knew Jesus. He was asked 3 times, just as Jesus prophesied, predicted that he would do. He was asked by a young girl. Yeah? He's warming himself at the feet, at the fire of the enemies of the Lord, just prior to their crucifying him. And she said to him, Aren't you one of his disciples? No, he says in fear, I don't know him. She asks him again, I'm sure you're one of his disciples. Woman, I'm telling you, I don't even know the man. The third time she asks him, Aren't you one of those Galileans? Weren't you with him? And with cursing and swearing, he said to her again, I do not even know the man. And as he made that final utterance, he turned and he looked to Jesus, and Jesus looked to him with a look that would have crushed, that would have destroyed the best of men. If ever a man needed forgiveness, it was Peter. But forgiven he was. It's another story, but John, in his last chapter of his Gospel, if you want to read it, he deals with Peter's restoration, his forgiveness, absolution, and restoration. But on the basis of his testimony, Simon's, that is, Peter's, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. On the basis of his testimony, these two men from the Emmaus Road, they are able to give their testimony. The joyful news, yes, you're right. The women were right, Simon's right, he is alive. But did they understand? Even now, did they understand? Could they have explained what they are exclaiming? Not yet a while, but they will be able to. When the Spirit comes at Pentecost, then everything changes. Them too. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit, their eyes, their understanding is opened fully, and they understand it all. And they are able not only to exclaim that He is alive, but to proclaim that He is alive. So the testimony of the two is shared in verse 35. Then they told what had happened on the road and how He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. It's a thing to be shared. It's not something you can keep quiet about, is it? He's alive. The Lord is risen indeed. It's, you know, you can't keep such to yourself. It's salvation theology, you know, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, as I said to you Wednesday night, that is the gospel, that's the essence of the gospel. But, you know, in terms of evangelism, in terms of testifying, sharing the good news with others, you have to be prepared to meet with unbelief, and especially so, even in the heart of the church. Because I tell you that the church is as much a mission field as anywhere else. Yeah? In Mark chapter 16 and verse 12, after these things He appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country, and they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Many went away, many did not believe. Yeah. So don't be surprised. You know, you come to a church, or you come to people in a church, and you find unbelief. They profess to be Christians, they may be religious. Being religious and being a Christian are not the same thing. Not the same thing at all. Religious tradition, I tell you, is the biggest hindrance to the gospel. Yeah. He opened the scriptures, their hearts were warmed, their eyes were opened, and they were left to walk by faith and not by sight. Yeah? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is the gospel. He died for sinners and He rose again after the third day in accordance with the scriptures. But His own men were unprepared for the resurrection. They didn't expect it. They were on their bikes. They were on their way to Emmaus. They'd given up. They'd chucked it. And when they heard of it from the women folk, they refused to believe it. Until, that is, the evidence became so strong. So strong. And when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, day of Pentecost, they were willing to sacrifice their lives on the testimony Jesus is alive. Yeah. In fact, many of them did sacrifice their lives. The apostles suffered in the extreme. And every one of them was martyred for their faith. If this was some kind of a joke, if this was some kind of a tale, something that they had dreamed up amongst themselves, you know, to give to people, do you think, I mean, would you hold your ground if you were threatened with beating? If you were threatened with death? Do you think they would all of them held to their testimony. Don't you think at least one of them, I mean the cowardly Peter, don't you think he would have broke rank? Huh? But they testified, every one of them, to the end of their lives they testified to the things that we have both heard and seen. The crucified and risen Saviour, Jesus Christ. But there is a greater testimony. There is a greater testimony that we have today than that even. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is God's testimony concerning his Son. But as Jesus says in the gospel to one man, he says, if you do not believe the scriptures, well, you won't even believe, even if one were to return from the dead. You still would not believe. Beloved, we have the record, we have God's testimony concerning the things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. It is all there for us. And if we will but continue in the study of it, the opening up of the scriptures to our minds, our hearts will be warmed, our eyes will be opened. And Jesus, the giver of faith, of forgiveness and deliverance, will impart to us everything necessary for life and godliness. Just simply trusting in him, the one who was dead but now is alive. The one who is, as our scripture here this morning says, is risen indeed. Amen.